of the charismatic movement, and one of those issues is the exaltation of human experience over the written word of God. One of the problems in the charismatic movement is the fact that they fail to note the uniqueness of the apostolic age and the apostolic experience of the New Testament. They insist that the miraculous manifestations that you find in the first century are and should be normative for Christianity. And in that aura, or in that way of thinking, a form of apostolic succession in kind develops. Incredible claims are being made by charismatic relative to experiences. One lady in Florida claims to have taught a dog how to bark in an unknown bark. I am not saying this facetiously. This is true. This was communicated to a friend in California in a letter that a testimony was given where this woman publicly stated that she taught her dog how to praise the Lord in an unknown bark. The following is a quote, an advertisement that was run in several issues of the National Courier, a charismatic tabloid newspaper. Quote, "A genuine photograph of our Lord. Yes, I believe I have recorded one on film. In midsummer, 1977, I awoke at 3:30 a.m. to a strong voice-thought impression which said to me, 'Go and photograph my sunrise.' Beside the river, I set up my cameras and waited for the sun. In that pre-dawn, I felt so very close to the Lord in perfect peace. On one negative is the perfect shape of a figure, arms raised in blessing, as reflected in the water, exactly opposite to every other shadow. I believe God gave me an actual photographic image of himself to share," end of quote. Then the ad goes on to say, 8x10 copies are available for $9.95 prepaid. These are in full color and larger sizes are available upon request. Dudley Danielson, photographer. The ultimate, of course, in the experience trip is the trip into heaven. On the famous TV 700 Club, they have had several quote-unquote Christians who have died and gone to heaven. There is one, however, on tape on April 11th, 1977, a charismatic radio station in L.A. carried an interview with a man named Dr. Richard Elby, I don't know what kind of doctor he is, who claimed to have died and gone to heaven and come back again. And one of his problems was that he had bad eyesight. But immediately after, he fell off a balcony, claimed to have died and been raptured into the paradise, and then he didn't have any more weak eyes. He could see for hundreds of miles. In that experience, his body was supposed to have a transparent quality. He could move anywhere at will. The effect of this kind of, these are just a few samples chosen at random. This is nothing compared to some of the radical claims that are made, experiential claims. Now, Christianity in this type of mentality degenerates to a can-you-top-this sensationalism. It's almost a game to see who has the greatest experience, because whoever has the greatest experience, of course, has the greatest identity with the spirit world. The result of this, the effect of this, has been a development of a sub-Christian mystic culture that is very predominant in the United States. Many businessmen, many educated men are involved in this subculture, this charismatic culture. It's also resulted in a theology in which experience never has to stand the test of Scripture. That is, these people are not cornered. For instance, when this man was on the radio telling about his trip to paradise and back again, he talked about the brain waves and the sensation of the smell and so on, how it was increased. And his capacity to praise the Lord was increased. And all the commentator had to say, oh, how meaty. You know, little remarks like, never a test, never a questioning that nails them in terms of what the Scripture has to say. The experience apparently validates itself. And since you're in an experience-oriented culture, then when this person has an experience, this other one has one that's close or so on, and nobody has to validate what they've done scripturally. The Bible is only sought in terms of trying to substantiate the experience in the sense that they'll look for a similar experience in Scripture. You see, this man, Dr. Ellie, Dr. Ebbe could quote Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul was caught up into paradise. You see? And say, see, it happened to Paul. It also happened to me. And that's the way Scripture is used and abused. The Scriptures are only sought in order to fit the experience, never the other way around. And what has happened, as we said, is a theology that is experience-oriented. For example, Rodney Williams, who is the president of Melody Land Seminary, has written, quote, "What I have been attempting to stress..." Melody Land, of course, is the haven of charismatic education in California. And he says, "What I have been attempting to stress is that the theological implications of this dynamic movement of the Spirit are of no little significance. At the critical center is the knowledge that something has happened. And the emphasis is on something happening. And this something that happens has to be something very dramatic, very outstanding, very miraculous." He goes on to say, "One has difficulty finding adequate theological language or ways of relating it to various doctrines of the Christian faith." What he is saying in essence is it's very difficult to relate this to doctrine. It doesn't fit. Larry Christensen, who is a well-known Lutheran charismatic and has written many books published by Logos and some of these other experience-oriented publishing houses, says this, quote, "Charismatic indicates that the Christian faith is based upon experience and that theology is only an explanation of an experience." See that? Theology is an explanation of the experience. What about biblical theology? What about the inspiration of the Word of God? To build theology on experience is to build theology on a cloud, or at best upon sand. And the theological structure is going to come tumbling down. We don't build theology. Theology has to be built on the self-revealed God, you see. Michael Harper, who is an editor of Renewal, which is a charismatic magazine, writes this, quote, "The world awaits a fresh manifestation of Christ within his body, the church. The world is tired of, quote, the airy-fairy doctrines of the theologians." In other words, what you're going to have when you have that kind of mentality is a total experience-oriented mentality. And that is forced upon you. If you don't get involved in the experiential aspect, you will not get involved with the charismatics. Just what is at the root of that mentality? This is what I want to get at tonight. This emphasis upon experience at the expense of scriptural truth. What mistakes have led to this scenario and this emphasis? I think the key problem relates to the failure to mark out the apostolic age as unique. And we can do this several ways. One, we can do this doctrinally or scripturally. Second, we can do it historically. This age of the apostles was very, very unique. So, in answering the questions, why experiential or experience-oriented emphasis in the charismatic movement, which is what we're trying to answer tonight? The answer simply is this, and then I want to try to substantiate the fact of what I'm going to say. It is simply based upon the failure to recognize the failure to recognize the uniqueness, both now of the apostles, both of the apostles and their age. Okay, what I have done is tried to pull together all 6 points I have. 6 major points that relate to this idea. Okay? First of all, the apostles were special men for special period, for special revelation. They were foundational to this age. So I want to try to show that to you in the Scriptures and show you how the Scriptures mark them out in this distinctiveness. That is, how the Scriptures emphasize the uniqueness of the apostles. So the first point we're going to make under this is the apostles were foundational. Now you know this, but can you take the charismatic to the Scripture and show it to them? See, this is how you're going to have to help them. They were foundational to the church. In other words, they were not part of the building, but part of the base of the building, the foundation of the building, upon which the building would be built. And you don't build 3 or 4 foundations to a building. You only build one. The allusion is a very, very good allusion in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20. Will you look at that for a minute? Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. I had a nice experience in California this last time with this point. Most of the students that I was dealing with were Baptist students, most of them independent Baptist students. And they had not been taught to think through the implications of some of the things. But by the way, they were seniors. But they had not been taught to think through some of the implications of what they were saying. And so I was dealing with them on the basis of spiritual gifts, and came at them with the concept that the church is the functionary aspect of the church is dependent upon spiritual gifts, that the Holy Spirit gifts people to function in the church, and it's very important that believers know what their spiritual gifts are so they can function within that area. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is and you're seeking to be a leader, you're probably in trouble. And one of the students challenged me and says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I says, all right, can you be an apostle like Paul? And he dropped his eye teeth. In fact, he got so nervous he couldn't then get the next sentence out. He just stuttered and stammered all, because, you see, he just didn't think about what he was saying. There are some things we cannot be in divine will. They're done. They're finished. This is one of them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's very possible that the Granville Sharp rule applies to prophets and apostles. Here you have an article, then you have two nouns joined by the conjunction chi. And it's very possible that he means apostles hyphen prophets. That is, the apostles had to get the prophecy. That's very possible that they're referring to the same person. Not necessary, but it's possible. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have an architectural metaphor. And the metaphor is very, very well chosen, because the apostles were the foundation of the church, that upon which the structure would be built, and they were unique, you see? This is unique. It is only laid once. Okay? And the implication of the passage is that once the foundation is laid, then you build the building. And you don't have other apostles in the building, in the strict sense of the word. Perhaps I should qualify this. When I'm talking about the apostles here, I'm talking about the unique sense. The unique sense of the word. Okay? Which limits it, see? That means it's limited to the 12 plus Paul. And I did a readout on that in the Galatians book. I don't know what page it is in there, but it's in the Galatians book. The word apostle will be used in the New Testament in a strict sense and in a loose sense. In the strict sense, it's the 12 plus Paul. But in the loose sense, it includes Barnabas, Junius, Andronicus, Epaphroditus, Silas, Timothy, and so on. They're called apostles in the sense that they're simply sent ones with an authoritative message. But in the strict sense, only the 12 plus Paul. Okay? They are foundational to the church. They are unique. David Duplessis, who is a very wealthy and a very well-known charismatic, said in a pamphlet titled Pentecost Outside Pentecost, said, "The New Testament is not a record of what happened in one generation, but is a blueprint of what should happen to every generation until Jesus comes." Now, if that statement is true, then you would have to have apostles in this generation. And the Pentecostal movement is somewhat of, attaches it somewhat to the idea of apostolic succession. You see? Some of them will actually call themselves apostles. Now, what I want to show you in point B is that these were unique. The apostles were unique. The apostles were unique. They were unique in a number of ways. And when I'm talking about the apostles, I'm talking about the 12 plus Paul. Okay. This includes their office. Their office. And their office, of course, is a functionary office. All right? Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, where Paul... Keep Ephesians in hand. Don't lose it. But turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. We're in talking about spiritual gifts. The apostle mentions the prophet or the apostles in a context with other gifts. Verse 28. I'll read verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ." It really says you are a body of Christ. You have the characteristics of a body of Christ, and members in particular, writing to a local church. "And God has set some," or placed some in the church, "first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues," and so on. Then he asks the question, "Are all apostles?" That's verse 29. The answer, of course, in the construction there, is an emphatic no. All are not apostles. All are not supposed to be apostles because the Holy Spirit has only selected some. Okay? The Ephesians passage, chapter 4. Look at that, please, in verse 11. Again, we have a reference to this gift of apostles. And you'll notice it's limited. 4:11 of Ephesians. "And he," that is Christ, "gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor-teachers." The idea is that there was a certain uniqueness to these 12, okay, plus Paul. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying is that this uniqueness relates to their office and the calling to their office. Okay? So we want to put point two in terms of that uniqueness. This relates, or this includes, their choice. This includes their choice by Christ. Okay? Okay. Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9? One of the chief qualifications of an apostle was that he see the resurrected Lord. And the apostle points this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. They had to have some unique identity with the resurrected Lord. "Am I not an apostle?" 1 Corinthians 9:1. "Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ our Lord?" are you not mine in the work? And then he talks about his apostleship and gets down and his authority in it and gets down to verse 5 and says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? And he makes reference, of course, to Cephas or to Peter. What Paul is saying is that there was a unique identity with the resurrected life in Christ in apostleship. In the choice of Matthias in chapter 1 of Acts, they looked upon that as the Lord's choice. They didn't look upon that as a human choice. They saw that as the Lord's choice. They felt that the Lord was involved in that method of choosing. And, of course, that was an Old Testament method of choosing leaders. All the apostles, in the unique sense, were looked upon as being directly chosen by Christ for a function. Paul will say, for example, in Galatians, sort of another reaffirmation of this, Galatians chapter 2, passage you probably know, and verse 8. Verse 7 and 8. Paul says, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. I mentioned this before somewhere in this series, but I had a man come to me one time when I was working at Western Bible College as the acting president, and he made an appointment to see me. He didn't tell me what it was about, and when he came in, he said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I've been sent by the Lord to talk to you about scriptural things. And I says, in what sense are you using the word apostle? He says, oh, I've been chosen by the Lord as an apostle. I said, you mean like Peter and Paul were apostles? And he says, yeah, like Peter and Paul. And I says, well, I'm very surprised. I didn't know the Lord was choosing. It's my understanding, in order to be an apostle like Peter and Paul, you had to see the resurrected Christ. You know, threw the ball back at him. He says, oh, I did. I says, you did? He says, yeah, it was up on Lookout Mountain a month ago. The Lord appeared to me and chose me to be an apostle. In other words, in the charismatic, you see, I could not prove categorically. I wasn't there. I don't know what this man went through in whatever happened there, whether he was drunk or sober or psychologically drunk or psychically drunk, or whether he had some vision, or whether there were a group of people. I don't know the circumstances of this man's spirit. But you see, I could turn him to passages in Scripture that pointed out the uniqueness of these apostles and their functionary roles in Scripture, like the one in Ephesians, that they were foundational. But whether he will take that in the aura and the mentality that he lives in and see its implication is another question. They want to justify, they only want to use enough scripture to justify their experience. And in this man's experience, he was saying that he was chosen by the resurrected Christ to be an apostle. He misunderstands the whole nature of the apostolic office, its purpose, its function, etc. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying is this uniqueness includes their office, it includes their choice by Christ, it includes their ministry. This uniqueness includes the nature, perhaps we should say, the nature of their ministry. It is unique. You see what I'm saying? It is unique. Their ministry is here. Here is the apostolic ministry. Now watch. We have the Old Testament coming up to approximately the cross. We have Old Testament revelation. You can find in Old Testament revelation lots of information about the death of Messiah. Okay? But over in this age, beyond the cross, we're going to have a church age. And this you do not have in Old Testament ministry. And somehow we have to get from this point to this point chronologically. And so in between this and this, we have apostolic ministry via special revelation. Okay? And it will not be the church that gives us the Bible. That is, often the liberals today say it's the church that gives us the Bible, therefore the church could pervert the Word of God and so on. That's not accurate expression at all. God gave us the Bible through apostolic personages and their associates. And the church is not even full-blown in terms of its development before it's almost all complete. See? It isn't as though the church were all of a sudden were complete and then they decided to write the Bible. It's misleading, that kind of information. Well, we had to get somewhere from here over to here in terms of revelation. And so this period is filled with apostolic revelation or special revelation commuted to us via apostolic ministry. Okay? Okay, so what we want to make that a point. This is their ministry. Okay? They are interpreting the cross of Christ for us and added revelation or new revelation concerning the church. So under point 3 or C, we want to make a point about that ministry. The apostles were chief revelatory agents. They were chief revelatory agents of God. And that means they were a special breed. Now, I want you to try to imagine something. Try to imagine somebody in the first century arguing with the Apostle Paul about doctrine. Now, there were men who did that. He had to put these men down. There were Hymenaeus and Alexander, the silversmith, who denied the resurrection of Christ. They tried to argue against Paul. And Paul has to come along authoritatively, and he does this in 1 Timothy and a number of other passages, where he puts these men down doctrinally. They didn't have a chance against that kind of a man because he was an absolute authority. See what I'm saying? He was commissioned of God for that functionary role. And he was given special revelation by God to communicate to people. So he was a chief revelatory agent of God, a special breed. And so that what comes out of this is a New Testament. See? The New Testament is written by these apostles or someone directly associated with them. Okay? They are unique. Okay, we're back to one of the key issues that we talked about, you know, a couple weeks ago. Is God's revelation, is His Word complete or isn't it? If it isn't, then we need more revelation. If it is complete, then we don't need more revelation. And what the charismatic does in his experientially oriented mentality is say, in effect, it is not complete. We need more. And so they have prophets. They have speaking in tongues, which is supposed to be a source of revelation as well as praise and so on to God. They have all of these mystical ways of God bringing them revelation. And they throw the word revelation around as though it was just a common term. God revealed to me that I should do this. Or God revealed to me that I should do that. Or I had a vision in the middle of the night. And like this one man that we read about, who had a revelation, a strong voice-oriented emphasis that told him to get up in the middle of the night and get his camera ready to photograph God's sunset. He had the revelation to do it, so something miraculous had to come out of it, of course. And now he has a picture of the Lord that he'll sell you for $9.95 plus tax. That is failure on their part to recognize the uniqueness of this office. Okay? Now, since this is a fact, you can't escape this, see? There is no doctrine of the church. There's new revelation coming on the scene. So, these men had to have some confirmation that what they were saying was part and parcel of the divine revelation for mankind. And so, point four or point D, the ministry of the apostles, was confirmed. Now that word means authenticated. So we'll just put a hyphen there. Confirmed, authenticated by miracle signs. Okay? You're studying the book of Acts now in Sunday school, so you're coming across tongues, healings, miracles, prophecies, the history of the book of Acts, or the flow of the book of Acts involved in that period. You had the same thing when Moses received special revelation from God. What happened after Moses? Were all those miraculous things happening that happened in Egypt? No. You sort of settled down because the revelation had been given until the prophets come on the scene. Then the Old Testament prophets begin to bring extra revelation to Israel, and again you have miracle signs. You have Elijah and Elisha performing miracles. These miracle signs were always accompanied in the Bible by extra special revelation that God was giving. Now, no time was there such a durative period of miraculous signs from God as there was in the apostolic age. So that those signs in themselves are a mark of the richness of the special revelation of God that was given during that time. Why were they given in such abundance? Because God was confirming His special revelation. Now I want to show you that in Mark 16 and verse 20 and in Hebrews 2:3. We're going to look at both of these, okay? We go back to Mark. We'll be dealing with this passage a number of times in this series. But I want to point out one of the purposes of the miraculous signs. And this purpose is scripturally expressed. We are not rationalizing this. This is not a logical analysis, simply. It is a logical analysis based on Scripture. And I want to show you that. Mark 16, we looked at this before, where our Lord, we're very close to His ascension and then the going out of the church. And in verse 17, we're told, "These signs, these miracles, say Maya, shall follow them that believe. In My name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak in new tongues, they shall take up serpents, if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them, and they shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Five miraculous sign gifts are prophesied there. Keep reading. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." Let me get my note that I wrote to myself on this verse. Okay. "The Lord working with them." Now, there's no "and." The "and" should not be there. It is simply the word, the Lord working and confirming the word. What word? The word that they were speaking. How did He can do it? How did He do it? With signs following. Maybe I should show you that, okay? That's a beautiful grammatical expression there that substantiates what I'm saying. It is simply saying the Lord working and confirming. This word confirming means to authenticate. It is used 8 times in the verb form in the New Testament. 5 times it's translated to confirm. Twice it's translated to establish in the King James. Once it's translated establish. What it means is to make sure or make steadfast something that's being done. So what did he make steadfast? He confirmed the word. That is the spoken word that included special revelation. Okay? With signs. And that word signs simply means miracles. Okay? This is what we call, this whole construction is what it's called in Greek. It's a genitive absolute. It's in the absolute case. And this would be a genitive absolute of attendant circumstance. They went forth and they preached. And the preaching is verbal. And they're giving all of this extra revelatory significance of the death of Christ that Christ has told them to give. They're also talking about the kingdom. Okay? So they're verbally communicating. And in attendance with that circumstance, the Lord began to work through them and with them miracles. He confirmed the word that they spoke via the miracles. So what we're saying is the ministry of the apostles was confirmed or authenticated by miracle signs. Why? Because they claimed to be speaking the word of God and they couldn't substantiate it on the Old Testament except when they spoke about the gospel of Christ. When they're going to speak about the church age and so on, that is totally new revelation. Okay? Okay. Will you look at the same word now, bebaiao, in Hebrews 2:3? Same word. Hebrews 2:3. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is living down about 67 or 68, just a couple years before the fall of Jerusalem. And he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he's warning them. The whole book is a warning. And he makes reference to this generation of abundant miracle-producing persons. And he says, how shall we escape, in verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, and the word also is not there, God bearing them witness, or God bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You have 3 words for miracles there, signs, wonders, and miracles. Semaia, terasin, and dunamasin, which are 3 normal words for miracles in the New Testament. And then you have the word confirmed. They were spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard him, and then substantiated or bearing witness by God, or having borne witness to by God via these miracles. What did God bear witness to? He bore witness to that which was spoken by these men. Okay? Now, it's interesting. There is no miracle in the New Testament performed that in some way the persons involved were not associated directly with the apostles. The apostles are the source of many of these miracles. Stephen performs miracles. Philip performs some miracles. But Philip and Stephen were very closely associated with the apostles in Jerusalem. They perform their miracles as they go out. So what we're saying is that this ministry, this special ministry, was such that it needed some confirmation. And to substantiate that what they were saying was the word of the Lord, God gave them special miracle working powers. The issue that evolves out of this is simply this. Once that word of God is settled in a canonical form, then we have to raise the question, do I need a miracle now? Does God have to give me a personal miracle to confirm his word to me now? If he does, I can only see that as rank unbelief on my part. Just total rank unbelief. We do not need miracles now because we have a completed written canon of the New Testament. And so instead of looking for miracles, we look into that canon in order to confirm and establish what we say is the Word of God. That takes all the subjectivity away from the matter, you see, and makes it very, very objective. The apostles were given an abundance of spiritual gifts, a tremendous capacity to perform miracles, which they did not always use, by the way. That was simply illustrative of the mark of the richness of the special revelation that they had in that period. Okay? Now all of that is past. It's gone. It's finished. Because there is no such thing as apostolic succession. There is no need for apostolic succession. But to show you how unique these apostles are, okay? The uniqueness of the apostles, and I'm now talking in the strict sense, is highlighted in Scripture by their place of honor in Christ's future plans. Okay? Will you turn to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. I like this passage because there's a lot of human interest in it. Matthew 19 and 28. This comes in a context where a rich young executive came to Christ and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus Christ, being able to summarize the whole matter, realizing this man needs, says, "Sell all you have and give it away and follow me." And he went away. He had great possessions, it says. His possessions had overwhelmed his desire for discipleship. And then Jesus followed that by the statement about it's hard for a rich person to get saved because he has to cast all his dependence on Christ and he's too involved with his riches. And so, while all of this is going on, the machines in Peter's mind, they're working overtime. Because Peter had left a fishing business that was fairly well-to-do, not near as prosperous a fishing business as James and John had had. And so Peter, when it's all over with, Peter looks at the Lord and says in verse 27, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to get out of this? What shall we have, therefore?" Sounds like a, you know, Bible college student in about his sophomore year. And Jesus said unto him, instead of hitting him with a 2x4 to get his attention, he says, "I'll tell you what you're going to get. You which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And he's not talking about hundreds and hundreds of believers sitting in the 12 thrones. He's talking about the 12 apostles. He has a marked out, special, distinctive place for those 12 in the millennial kingdom when there is a total physical regeneration of this earth. And they have a place of honor and esteem that nobody else has. Consequently, you will read in Revelation 21, we won't look at it now, but in Revelation 21 and verse 14, you will find in the New Jerusalem that the names, the apostles, are on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. That's significant. That is a, you know, what are we supposed to do? Figure, spiritualize that, or to take that scripturally, strictly, to take it literally? Well, if you believe anything about Scripture, you have to take that literally. Now, what that means is that these apostles, in the strict sense, had a unique position in the plan of God, and that uniqueness was marked out by their ministry, and it's reinforced by what's going to happen in the future. So what I'm saying simply is this: if you understand the Scriptures, you know that this was a very, very unique role and also a unique time. To seek to take that which God has made unique for a special period and pull it out and make it normative for church history is to pervert the purposes of God, and that is precisely what the charismatics do. They will say, in defense of their position, you other Christians have a God who has lost his zip. Now, we don't have a God who's lost his zip. We have a God who is not now giving special revelation. There is no need for all of this confirmation of special revelatory gifts. God is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, like they try to repeat and then justify their position. He's the same. But his means of functioning are not always the same in all ages. And he has chosen not to give sign gifts for this age. Sign gifts really were for ages when special revelation was being given. Keep these men unique and their positions unique, and you solve a part of this problem. I have one more point that I think we should note. If this is true, if what I am saying is true, now listen to me, if what I am saying is true, then there should be a marked differentiation in terms of the church's experience relative to sign gifts between the first century and the second century. Correct? I am saying that sign gifts, miraculous gifts, according to the Word of God, were given to confirm the spoken Word. But once the written revelation is complete, then there is no need for the sign gifts. That means that by the time you get to the second century, you're not going to have too much evidence of sign gifts. Is that correct? If what I'm saying is true, that is precisely what you find historically. When you move into the second century, it's like you're in a different age entirely. There are no sign gifts around. There are no miraculous gifts around. There is only one. There is one vague reference by Irenaeus, who was a convert of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a convert of John. Or I don't want to say he's a convert of John, but he knew John. And Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, said this. I'm getting this from Volume 1 of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, page 531. Quote, "We hear of many brethren who speak through the Spirit all kinds of languages." Now, we do not know if that is a reference to the tongues of the Bible or simply to brethren who had begun to do missionary activities with other nations, and they had picked up these languages and they were able to speak various languages. It's kind of a vague reference. The only solid reference in the second century to the speaking in tongues was by a heretical group called the Montanists. And the Montanists in the second century believed and emphasized spiritual gifts, because the Montanists were very perturbed about the rigid formality that the church had sort of slipped in terms of its ecclesiology and function. In fact, the Montanists regarded themselves as pneumatics, from the word pneuma, spirit, as opposed to the psychical or physical universal church. And they were a group of heretics. And Montanus, and its most famous convert to Montanism was Tertullian, believed and emphasized spiritual gifts and claimed to have the gift of speaking in tongues. But you won't read of it much where else. That's the only solid reference to speaking in tongues in the 2nd century. By the time you get to the 3rd and 4th century, you have statements by Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, 4th century, by Augustine in the 5th century. Chrysostom says, and I didn't bring the quote with me, but he says, in effect, that whatever the phenomena was at Corinth, it was very hard for them to determine because there had been nothing like that on the scene. And however one was going to define it, he could not define it from present experience. There was nothing like that in existence. So what we're simply saying in this sixth point, and we're trying to point out the uniqueness of the apostolic age and that it should be kept that way, it should be guarded, we are simply saying the apostolic age was unique and it ended, you see, with the death of the apostles. Even the book of Hebrews indicates that there was less miraculous sign activity going on then than there was, say, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The second century church has a totally different experience. And we could also add to this, and so to the present. Until about the 19th century. And we went through the history of the charismatic movements, and we said that at the turn of the 19th century, on the frontier revivals, which were very, very emotional, people barking at the devil, chasing the devil up a tree, treeing Satan, so to speak, people falling over, prostrate, convulsing, shaking all over, and very few and vague references to tongues in that frontier movement. But from that time on, we have had recurring phenomena of this claim of speaking in tongues. The Shakers, Mother Annabelle Lee, or whatever her first name was, claimed to have spoken 72 languages. The Mormons claim that the gift of tongues is still extant. Numbers of these in the last 150 years have been current. We will deal with that. We will deal with those issues of whether this is tongues or not in the biblical sense. The charismatic defense for this, is, yes, this is true. But what happened was that the church let go. And what the church let go historically down through time, the charismatic church is now recapturing. And the charismatic movement is more dramatic than the Reformation. The charismatic movement is more dramatic than the evangelical emphasis, say, of the 19th century, the great revivals. 18th century and 19th century. And they say, what the church let go of, we are now regathering. And the answer to that simply is, hey, you can't do that because the gifting of the Holy Spirit was sovereign. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 and some of the passages that we just read. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the last clause. We are told that the Holy Spirit sovereignly gave these gifts. You didn't get them by reaching out to get them. He gave them as He willed. So it is not a matter of the church reaching out for them. It is a matter, scripturally, of the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestowing the gifts so that they can function from His sovereign will and viewpoint. Okay? So what we're saying, we have raised three issues so far. We have raised the issue, number one, of the Scriptures. Are they complete? Or do we need more revelation? We have raised the issue, number two, of... what did we talk about last week? I can't remember. Oh, we've raised the issue... Pardon? Yeah, we have raised the issue of the Scriptures, are they complete in the interpretation of Scripture? And now we raise the issue of the uniqueness of the apostolic age, the problem of experience. Are we going to exalt experience to a place where it places Scripture in a subsidiary position? We dare not do that. We dare not build our theology on experience. That's what the whole world does, and that's why you have so much religion in the world. Okay? Okay. The next thing that we want to do is raise the issue of the sign gifts. Are they for today? And we'll do that next week. Are there any questions we could try to answer on what we've talked about tonight, perhaps? Yes. Don? Well, I'm going to give some answers for that, and I'd like to reserve that for that, particularly on the tongues. I'm going to talk specifically about the tongues, and I think some of these other things will fit in. We'll have to talk about healing, too. We'll talk about the healing. See, there's been some documentation on this thing, like the Catherine Kuhlman situation. There's been some doctors who have actually documented what really happened. They followed up on the cases, and there's a book written on this. So we can take some information that has been documented relative to this. So this is not subjective. And so we'll be answering some of this when we come to that. We have to particularly do that with the tongues, because that is a critical issue. Yes?
Is there any indication in Revelation that tongues will play in parts of the world church?
There is not. All the indication of the question relates to the one world church. You find this mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, which is the mistress, and the whole emphasis of that passage on this harlot religious system is on its relationship to commerce and industry and the political powers of the world. There is, however, the use of the terms, the three that we just had, in Hebrews 2:3, you'll find all three of those terms associated with the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and about verse 7, or about 8 or 9, where it talks about the Lord that with all, let me read it. And this would relate somehow to that these signs, that there will be signs related to Antichrist. And 2 Thessalonians, is that in this Bible? Yeah. Even him who's coming after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Those same three words. Dunamis, Semaiah, and Teres. So that around the Antichrist, there will be this capacity to produce these miraculous things. They are associated, however, with a political figure. Now, how that will relate exactly to this harlot, I don't know. But those three terms are associated with this political figure, the Antichrist. Any other questions? Yes. It depends how you interpret that word. There's an article there with apostasis, and there are two possibilities for that. One is snatching away, which could be the rapture, because it has an article with it. The other, then, if that interpretation, that's a very strong possible interpretation. The other possible interpretation is the complete apostasy, in apostasy in the form of rebellion against God, and it would be the apostasy, the rebellion of God, which means the final climactic one. And apostasy always has to do with turning one's self and mind from the revelation of God, from the Word of God. In other words, negativeness to what God has revealed. Apostasy is always associated with that, whatever form. So if it means that, yes, that could be part of it. You turn from the Word of God to this, to human experience. And here you have a political figure on the scene, the man of sin, who is able with all signs and lying wonders and deceivableness and powers to turn people's minds. What's he turned them to? He turns them to himself, and in turning to him, you turn from the Word of God. So that's a possible answer to that, yes. Any other questions? Yes, Tim.
What's a false prophet?
A false prophet is like the Secretary of State, a spokesman, great oratorical powers. Very possible that the false prophet could be Jewish, where the other figure has to be a Western civilization figure, the Antichrist. Any other questions?
Yes.
Question?
Well, is there any evidence that the tongues
were used in the occult? Oh, yes. Tongues, when we get into tongues, I'll show you. Tongues have historically always been a part of pagan religions. Always. In other words, you can document tongues all the way from the time of Plato and Aristotle. You can document them right in the present. There was a man who went all the way around the world to Stone Age cultures. He went to New Guinea, he went to South America, and he went to Africa. And he recorded what is known as the speaking in tongues by Stone Age cultures who are spiritists, animists, still on an animist level. And he has the record, the recordings of them. And this has been historically true. So, yeah, okay. Well, we'll talk about that when we talk about tongues. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the unshakable Word of God. We thank you that the New Testament canon and the Old Testament canon have stood and withstood the ravages of man, of people who have hated your word, of false religions. Your word has withstood the test of time, and we have it now. It's ours. It's in our hands. We can read and orient and study. Moreover, the Spirit of God has invaded our lives and permeated our minds that we might properly understand and orient to your word. Help us.